Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 again. We've already seen the creation, we've seen Abel, we've seen Enoch, we've seen Moses. We're going to move on to a man who's, I think, certainly more familiar to us and would have been more revered by the Jews, that man Abraham. And we're commanded, of course, in many places to live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, which we've seen earlier, says the righteous shall live by his faith. And this truth is so important that Paul quotes it at least two times, once in Romans, another time in Galatians, and then we see it also in Hebrews 10:38. In fact, this quotation, Hebrews 10:38, is the stepping stone through which the writer of Hebrews reaches these heroes of the faith. And then he gets to the verse, which is our theme verse this weekend: without faith, it is impossible to please God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that Christians walk by faith and not by sight. That we believe in what we cannot see: God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, heaven, hell. Living by sight, on the other hand, is what the world does. It means only living by what your senses can perceive. We hear this often. If you have loved ones or acquaintances who are atheists, very often they will say, I will only believe what I can see, what I can measure, what I can put in a test tube, what I can see under a microscope. That's all there is. But we know as believers there's so much more than that. In fact, what we don't see is more real than what we do see, because what we do see here is going to pass away someday. What we don't see is forever. The motto of the world is seeing is believing. But for us, the motto is believing is seeing. And Abraham, our study today, is often presented as an example of faith in Scripture. You look at Romans 4, Hebrews 11, of course, here, and James chapter 2. Remember that the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jews. And Jews had long been taught that Abraham was chosen by God to leave his home to go to the promised land because of his righteousness. God looked down and saw this righteous man and chose him. But the scriptures give us the reverse truth, that this demonstrates not Abraham's righteousness, but the grace of God in bringing this man to faith and then to righteousness. So this story here is a story of God's grace and Abraham's faith. And just as Abraham lived by faith, so must God's people of all the ages, as we've already seen. Just a reminder, what is faith? Verse 1 of Hebrews 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is an assurance of hope in God. It's a confidence, it's a certainty that what God has promised, He will fulfill. Romans 4 mentions that with respect to Abraham. It says in verses 20 and 21, with respect to the promise of God, Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what was promised, he was able also to perform. Good encapsulation of what faith is. What God has promised, we are fully assured that God will do. John MacArthur says this: faith is the way to life, and faith is the way to live. So faith is the door through which we enter into eternal life, and then we don't leave aside our faith. Once we come to faith in Christ, our walk becomes a walk of faith. That's just our initial faith. Our faith continues until we see Him. And this is true both in the Old and New Testaments. It's not some New Testament truth, but we see, as we read earlier, Habakkuk 2:4, my righteous one will live by faith. The life of faith is living as though God's promises were already fulfilled. Now let me just mention what faith is not. Faith is not wishful thinking. It's not the world's hope that hopes I win the lottery or hopes that the Mariners win the World Series. This hope isn't something that's solid, that's real, that is promised by God. It's also not faith in faith. A lot of people see faith as the goal, but it's not the goal. It's the trust in God Himself that really gives us a grounding for our faith. People think, if I have enough faith, then I'll be healed, or somebody will come to faith in Christ. If I just have enough faith, this will happen. But it's not ultimately my faith that does anything. It's the God who is the object of our faith that does His will in His time. It's not that faith is some sort of magic wand. If you name it and claim it, it becomes yours. That's a false view of faith. Now, let's dig into the text a bit here. Hebrews 11 verse 8. What are some characteristics of Abraham's faith? The first one we have written down in your notes. Abraham's faith was willing to leave old things behind. Willing to leave old things behind. Let me read Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Imagine that. God didn't give him GPS coordinates. He didn't give him a map. Okay, here you are on Ur, the Chaldees. You're going to this place. He said, just leave to a land which I will show you. Joshua 24, verse 2 tells us that Abraham was a pagan idolater in his home country. So it wasn't as though Abraham was searching for the true God and found him. And God said, okay, you found me, let's go. God reached out to this man who was a pagan. He was an idolater. He didn't know the true God. He's often called the founder of monotheism. But the truth is, he would not have found this God if God had not sought him first. But this man, Abraham, left a stable and probably a prosperous life in Ur for an unknown place to follow a God that he had very little knowledge of. Imagine that faith. If God spoke to you and you had been an idolater and you are in luxury and you have all that you need, you live probably in a nice house, and this God whom you've just met says, okay, let's go. How much faith would it take for you to do that? Lots of faith. And contrast this sort of faith with worldliness. This is the opposite of true faith, is worldliness. That is, having our love for the world. And there are really different kinds of worldliness. When you think of worldliness, you think of somebody who maybe is dressing worldly or listening to worldly music, acting in a worldly manner. But there's an external worldliness, which we tend to associate with worldliness. But there's an internal worldliness, isn't there? The Pharisees were prime examples of that. On the outside, they looked very devoted to God. They wore the right dress. They had all the trappings of the religious life. They prayed out loud. Some of them even went to the point where they would run into doors and walls because they didn't want to look upon a woman and perhaps lust after her. So they would close their eyes and walk into walls because they were so outwardly righteous. But Jesus knew their hearts, and He saw inside their hearts, and He knew that their heart was full of wickedness and evil desire. And so while on the outside you would say the Pharisees weren't worldly, the truth was inside they were. And so when you see somebody who maybe isn't dressed the right way, maybe they're dressed worldly, you can't see their heart. Maybe they have the right heart with the wrong dress. We should be more concerned with our hearts if we have the right dress but the wrong heart. Worldliness fundamentally relates to not just the externals, but to our desires. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In James 4:4, in this verse, James addresses his readers with a term denoting extreme unfaithfulness. He says this, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Moses, we'll see next time or tomorrow night, we see later in the book of Hebrews that Moses left his princely life behind to suffer with the people of God. Let's look at Paul also. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Paul here says, starting in verse 5, that he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Well, it's easy for us who have been called out of darkness to light to still have that love, that attraction, that desire for the world. But are we willing to leave those old things behind? Next, we are to be willing to wait for God's timing, as Abraham was. He waited for God's timing. Hebrews chapter 11 again, verses 9 to 10. By faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, at our campout, we're all too aware of living in tents and having homes that don't have foundations. Monday morning, or sooner for some of us, we're going to pack up our stuff and put it in our cars and take it home. And I think we all have homes to go to that have foundations that are settled. We don't live in tents today. But Abraham left this place where he had, I'm sure, a prosperous life with a home, with foundations, with walls and doors, and yet he was willing to be a nomad, an alien and a stranger in this land of promise. So he had the land promised to him. He was living in the land, but he didn't actually have the land yet. And here we see the length of faith. The length of faith. He's willing to wait for God's timing, not just for a day, for a month, for a year, but for decades. He was willing to wait for God's timing. The only land he ever really possessed in the promised land himself was a burial plot for himself and his wife. This kind of faith that Abraham had is a patient faith. It's an enduring faith. It's not faith for a moment like those disciples of Jesus. They followed him for a moment. They had faith as long as Jesus said and did what they wanted to. But as soon as he said hard things, they left him. Abraham didn't give up after 1, 2, even 10 years in the promised land. It's hard to imagine that, reading Abraham's life. You could read about his life in just a little while, just a few hours. You can read all the Bible has to say about Abraham. But if you think about his life and what it was like, how he was 75, he was called out of Haran. Remember, he was in Ur of the Chaldees. He moved up to Haran and then down to the Promised Land. We're not sure how old he was when he was originally called, but he was 75 in Haran, and he lived to be 175 or so. So he lived 100 years, at least more than that even, with God's promise and still waiting for God to fulfill his promise. Can you imagine waiting for 100 years for anything? It'd be very difficult, wouldn't it? But he patiently endured his trials. And that's one reason why the writer here brings him up. Look back at Hebrews 10, verse 35. The reason the writer is bringing up all these examples of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses and all the rest is because of this. He says, therefore, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So as long as we may feel like we're waiting for God to fulfill His promises, how many of us have waited 100 years for God's promise to be fulfilled? No one here. No one of us will, I expect. But Abraham was willing to wait for 100 years. And even when he died, he didn't have the fullness of God's promise as it related to the land of Canaan. And he patiently endured his trials. There was famine in the promised land. You see in Genesis 12. There was a war between local kings. Remember that when Lot and his family got kidnapped? So Abraham had to go rescue him. And Abraham might have been tempted to think, you know what, I had a better life in Ur of the Chaldees. I'm here in this promised land. I've got famine. I've got these warlords who are stealing my family members. God, why did you bring me to this place? I could have had a good life in Ur. Why couldn't I worship you there? And yet his faith endured. And this sort of patience may remind you of James' words in James 1, 2, and 3. You know these verses. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So when your faith is tested, it's shown to be enduring faith. And James also says later in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Now our culture doesn't cultivate patience, does it? We have instant everything. Even when we're camping, a lot of us have almost instant food. You just heat it up and it's ready to go. Or you open a bag. Abraham and Sarah didn't have that luxury. They had to kill and cook, plant and reap their food, or have their servants do it. How hard life was back then. And yet they endured. The Christian life is likened to a long-distance race. It's not a sprint. Even in Hebrews 12, the next chapter, says, let us lay aside every encumbrance, in verse 1, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What is the secret of Abraham's patience here? How can he wait so long? We see how he did that in verses 13 to 16 of Hebrews 11. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. Remember that. God promised them, but he didn't promise them that they would get it in their lifetimes. They died without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. That is, he could have gone back to Ur. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So Abraham somehow knew that there was more than just a promised land in Canaan. He knew that there was a heavenly city that was awaiting him after death. We contrast this attitude that Abraham had with earthly mindedness. We're so tempted to be focused on the earth because that's where we see things, where we feel things, where our attention is drawn, where it's demanded of us. We have to make a special effort to see the unseen. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says this, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. It's tempting to see this life as all there is and to get entangled in those things as Paul warns us. But we must set our mind on Christ. We see Abraham compared with Nahor, his brother, and Laban. Remember, these guys remained in Haran and they apparently continued to worship false gods. They didn't come with Abraham all the way to the promised land. They stayed halfway and worshiped false gods. And then there was Lot. Remember him. 2 Peter 2 says that Lot was a righteous man, but he severely compromised himself and his family by his choices. When you read his story in Genesis 13, he is given a choice by Abraham. Abraham says, take this way or that way. There was too much wealth between them, too many herds. So they had to split up. He said, Lot, take what you want. And Lot looked for what was more pleasing to his eyes. He took the valley where Sodom and Gomorrah were and the wicked towns there. And it says that Lot moved his tents as far as Sodom. And so he's living in the region of Sodom. But when we see him later, he is living in a house inside the city. So he's moved from the place where Abraham was, selfishly taking the better, at least to human eyes, the better land. He's living close to this wicked town. And then next time you see him, he's actually in the town. And so while righteous Lot was in some way a believer in God, he was so compromised, he kept moving closer and closer to this wicked city that eventually he barely escaped with his life. His wife didn't escape. He left with his daughters and barely made it out of that city alive. He was so settled there that he was reluctant to leave, even when he was commanded to leave by the angels. Lot's heart was with the world, while Abraham's heart was on heaven. So we've seen Abraham's faith was willing to leave old things behind. Second, it was willing to wait for God's timing. Third, his faith was willing to believe the impossible. Let's read verses 11 and 12 of Hebrews 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and as innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. We see Sarah here as an example of faith as well. Look at Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, we see Abraham's faith as well, verse 18 through verse 21. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to what had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since it was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promises of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Here we see Abraham's breadth of faith. We saw his length of faith. He had faith for decades, for more than 100 years. Now we see the breadth of faith. He doesn't just believe in what is easy. He believes in what is humanly impossible. Remember that he had the first promise of a child at about age 75. He had another promise later in Genesis chapter 15. So his first promise was in Genesis 12. Another promise in Genesis 15, he had Ishmael at age 86, but then God promised him that Ishmael would not be his heir, but rather there would be another one through Sarah. And he had the first promise of Isaac at age 99. Age 99, he had a wife that he had been married to for many years and they'd never been able to conceive, and yet he believed that God could do this miracle and enable her to conceive. Now we know that Abraham and Sarah were skeptical at first, but they persevered and they did have faith. This is contrasted with faith merely in the humanly possible. It's easy to have faith in something that is certain, that is easy to do. But if you believe in only the humanly possible, that shows your lack of understanding about God. Remember Jesus speaking to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19? Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Anything that God has promised, He is able to do and will do. Ephesians 3:20 says that God is able to do far more exceedingly beyond all we can ask or think. And Philippians 4:13, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Anything God calls us to do, we can do through His strength. This sort of faith that Abraham had, trust in God's power, it doesn't look at the overwhelming, impossible circumstances, but looks at God. So Abraham's faith was willing to leave old things behind. It was willing to wait for God's timing. It's willing to believe the impossible. Finally, it's willing to surrender what's most important to him. It's willing to surrender what's most precious, most important. Look at Hebrews again. Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. We see a little more about this story. I won't read the whole story, but look at Genesis 22 and we'll see how God called Abraham to do this thing. Imagine Abraham's joy and Sarah's joy after all these years of waiting and praying to finally have this son. And this son had grown up. He probably wasn't a little boy at this point. He was probably an older young man. And after all the joy that Isaac had brought them, remember his name means laughter. He brought them laughter, brought them great joy in their old age. And then comes this from God. And now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. This must have been so hard for Abraham. I can't even imagine what it was like. Abraham, here he is in the promised land, and he thinks he knows this God who called him out. And God had promised him the son, and God had given him the son. And now he says, go sacrifice your son. He may have said, I just left a place where they practice human sacrifice. I'm in a place where they practice human sacrifice. And I thought you were a good God. I thought you were a righteous God. How is it you can ask me to sacrifice my only son with my own hand? If you want him, God, kill him yourself. Maybe he thought that. And here, as God is talking to Abraham, he says, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. It's almost as though God is driving in a knife and twisting it as he goes deeper and deeper. He's not just your son, he's your only son, and he's the son whom you love. This is Isaac, this one who is laughter to you. Now, to Abraham, will be a source of great sorrow, because he is commanded to slay this young man. And yet, it says in verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Well, he didn't wait. He didn't apparently ask God for a plan B. He just said, Lord, I'll do it. He got the things ready to go and he went. Here we see Abraham's depth of faith. We've seen length, we've seen breadth, now it's the depth. How far will Abraham go to show his faith in the Lord? And we see here a progressively deeper challenge to his faith. It was a lot to leave his home. It was a lot to leave the old things behind. It's a lot to wait for God's timing, but how can God ask him to kill his only son, the son whom he loved? And yet, Abraham figured somehow, some way, God would still be able to fulfill his promise, even as Abraham was going to obey him. Look back at Hebrews 11. Now, the Old Testament doesn't say this, but the writer of Hebrews knows this. It says here that Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. And to this point, as far as we know, there's no record of anyone ever being raised from the dead. But Abraham thought, he's working this out in his mind. God has made a promise. He's promised me the son. He's promised me the son is going to have descendants more than I can count. But Isaac isn't married yet. He has no children. So if I kill him, according to God's command, somehow God must bring this young one back to life. That was what he figured. That's the only way he could make his way through this and still trust in God. And so he went and he obeyed anyway. We see another example of Christ himself in Luke 22:42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was given this task that was hard, that was painful, that involved his death and suffering and his bearing on himself the punishment for our sins. And he said, if there's a way out of this, Lord, show it to me, but if not, I will do it. Abraham saw that there must be a way for God to keep his promises, even though Abraham was going to have to kill Isaac. 1 Peter 2:23 says, while being reviled, Christ did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. It just says Abraham kept entrusting himself. Even when his faith was weak, he kept entrusting himself to God. God, I trust you. God, I trust you. God, I trust you. Whatever happened. And we contrast this faith of Abraham, which was able to surrender what's most precious. We contrast that with holding on to what we have. Really, it's idolatry, isn't it? A.W. Tozer wrote a book called The Pursuit of God. I recommend it to you. But in there, there's a chapter on the blessedness of possessing nothing. The blessedness of possessing nothing. And he talks about Abraham and Isaac in that chapter. And he says that we are so often involved with mine, I want, self-centeredness, idolatry. We see it in our children. We see it in ourselves. This grasping for things that we perceive are our own. But Tozer makes this point that Abraham had much. He was very wealthy, according to the world, but he possessed nothing. He had a lot, but he possessed nothing. He realized that it's all from God anyway. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? So all that we have, all the blessings we have, is just a gift from God, a temporary gift from God. And so if we see it that way, it makes it easy to let it go. And this is the key to understanding the stewardship that we have as believers, as giving God giving us children, giving us homes, giving us things, giving us ministries. We see that those are all gifts from God. As precious as they are to us, they aren't really ours, are they? They belong to God. And if he decides to take them away in his own time, we can have faith that he has something in store for us that's even better. Well, let's ask ourselves how our faith measures up. How does your faith measure up? How does my faith measure up? Let me say, first of all, to those of you who have come tonight and no, you don't have this faith. You have no faith at all. You don't believe in Christ. You may scoff at Christ. You may think we're weird for coming to church this weekend and spending all this time together. And why, when we could be playing football or volleyball or enjoying creation, why are we sitting here with open Bibles listening to the Word of God? Maybe you've never come to faith in Christ. You've never said, Lord, I am a sinner And I know that without you, without your death on my behalf, I can never see heaven. And if you are that person this morning, I trust that you will take that first step of faith and ask God through Christ to forgive your sins. We all need that grace. We all need that faith to believe in Christ. And if you're not sure about that, I trust you'll talk to me or Brett or somebody else here, even tonight, so that you can know this faith and begin your journey of faith. And for those of us who do know Christ, let's ask these questions. First of all, have you left the old things behind? Are there vestiges of your life before Christ that you are not willing to give up, that you must have? Listen to the words of Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul here says, don't let your mind, as one translation says, be fitted into the world's mold. No matter how it calls to you, how much you may still desire those things, those sinful things of your past, don't go back. Don't let your mind be polluted with those things. Walk forward in faith. Leave those old things behind. Even as Abraham left his idolatry and his old home and all the memories of those pagan rituals behind him, and he walked out in faith to the promised land. Next, let's ask this. Are you willing to wait for God's timing? Are you patient and joyful during trials, as James tells us to be? Are you heavenly minded or are you more earthly minded? Third question, can you believe the promises of God even when they seem impossible? You see God's promises in here, that He will complete the good work He began in you, Philippians 1 verse 6 as one example. And you see your life and say, God, how can you do this? How can you take me, who's a sinner, and I'm so caught up in my sin, how can you make me more righteous? How can you make me like Christ? Are you trusting that God can do that? God can take you as a sinner and mold you into Christ-likeness. And finally, let me ask this. Have you surrendered all to God? Have you surrendered all to God? Have you given God all that is most precious to you? Or do you have the joy that Abraham had of possessing nothing? Remember Mark 12, verse 30 says this. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. So we must ask ourselves, is there anything in our lives that we love more than the Lord? If I were to ask you to fill in the blank in the statement, I couldn't possibly live without this. Think about the things that are most precious to you. If God were somehow to take them away like He took away Job's children and his possessions and his health, would you still be able to bless God? Would you still be able to trust God? Or would it shatter your faith? Is your faith grounded in the goodness of God, or is it in love more with the things that God has given to you? Do you love God more than what He has given to you? If your answer to that question, that is, what do you love the most, is anything but Christ, then you are guilty of idolatry, aren't you? We're all guilty of idolatry whenever we love something more than God, something more than Christ. And so those of us, all of us at times, who see this love of the world, the love of things that are gifts from God, we need to repent of that idolatry and ask God to give us the faith to love Him alone in that ultimate sense, that final sense. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word, even with distractions and things on our minds. Lord, help us to remember the lesson of Abraham, even as the writer of Hebrews would have us remember it. May we have the faith that he had, the faith to leave old things behind, the willingness to wait for Your timing, the ability to live for years and years even waiting for Your promises. Lord, we need Your strength to have the sort of faith, the faith that leaves old things behind, the faith that is willing even to surrender what's most precious to us, even as Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac. Lord, make us those sorts of Christians that Christ might be more fully formed in us. May we have Christ as our greatest love in our hearts, that he might be exalted in this body. In Jesus' name, amen.